You know, I know that God has a great plan for this church. I have chosen a special scripture tonight. You know the scripture. It comes out of Jeremiah 29:11. If you have your Bibles here tonight, turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah 29:11. As you're turning there, I want to tell you that God is up to something special in your life. He's up to something special in the life of this church. The truth and the secret about all that, though, knowing it and believing God's word, is do we understand how to appropriate that specialness to our life? Do we know how to appropriate what God has in his infinite wisdom and his providence to our lives? How do we see God's greatness in our lives? As Amy shared in her testimony, God is all about using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. He wants to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He desires and exalts the idea of using people that people expect nothing from, and he uses them to do extraordinary things. I believe with all my heart God desires to see the county of Louisa, the county of Hanover, where we live, lift high in the name of Jesus Christ. He desires that not one person that lives in Louisa or Hanover County should perish. He tells us that in his holy word. I want to share with you tonight, before we stand and read God's word together, that in the midst of a horrible, horrible time in the nation of Israel, God sent something special to his prophet Jeremiah to let him know that I have something special in store for the nation of Israel. He told them in another place in the scripture, we won't look at that tonight, but Jeremiah 33:3. He tells the nation of Israel, in the midst of their backsliddenness, in the midst of them missing the mark with God Almighty, he told them, listen, just call to me. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things. God, over and over in his holy word, desires to tell us, his people, that I have something special for you. I have something for you that will confound you. Our life verse, Amy shared it with you tonight, 1 Corinthians 2:9. The idea that God has something way beyond what we can even begin to conceive. The fact that God desires to do something very special in our lives. God is all about something special. I want you to think about that tonight as we look at God's word together. But I also want you to open your hearts tonight to ponder the thought in your own life. What does God have that's special for me? What does God want to do in my life that's special? It's special for me to be here tonight. I don't get to preach a lot of times on Sunday nights, except in other churches. We don't do Sunday night services. So I'm praying that God would come down, that he would touch each and every one of us tonight in a special way, beginning with this old pastor here. But stand with me this morning, as this evening, if you will, as we read out of God's holy word, Jeremiah 29. We're going to read three verses here. Beginning with the 11th verse of chapter 29, it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Isn't that profound? That God has a plan for each and every one of us. Then in verse 12 there, it says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Let's pray. Father, we pray right now that you bless the reading of your holy word. Speak to our hearts tonight, Father. I pray, Father, beginning with myself, that each and every one of us would leave this place in just a little bit different than the way we came in. Father, that we might realize that you do have a plan for our life. Father, that you have a plan for this church. Father, that you have a plan for this community and the people that live in this most precious part of this nation. Father, I pray right now, Lord, that you'd do a great mighty work. Father, I pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit tonight, that you'd rain down upon us with all your glory, Father, with that fire that only comes from heaven, Father, that our lives might be changed yet again for eternity. Father, we love you so very much. I thank you for first loving us, Father, and I also thank you for each and every person that's gathered here tonight, Lord. I realize, Lord, that it's not by accident that we're here tonight, Father. It's by your divine providence that we're here to hear your holy word tonight and leave this place and go out and make a difference for the cause of Christ. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many of us, I believe, probably remember last summer. In fact, it was on August 5th. 2010, when we heard about that incredibly horrible mine accident in Chile. 33 men were trapped 2,300 feet below the surface of the earth. They were some 3 miles away from the entrance of that mine where they entered in. The mine officials came together with rescue squads and they worked overtime for 17 days. Most of those men admitted that when they began that rescue operation, they figured that those men were already dead. But they realized that the calling on their life, they realized what they needed to do was to get down to those men, find them, and verify without a doubt that they were no longer alive. They owed those men that. Those men gave their life for that mine. They owed those men that. For 17 days, they worked 24 hours around the clock. On the 17th day, as they were drilling that bit down into that earth, and then they'd pull it back out and attach a new bit and keep drilling that down, the bit came out on that 17th day, about halfway through that day, and attached to the end of that bit was this note. It said, 33 men alive. But there's also another statement put to that note. 33 men alive. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? You can only imagine what those men down there were feeling. They were wondering if they were going to get to them. 17 days trapped down there, not hearing a word from the surface. And finally, after 17 days, they saw that bit come through that granite marble, whatever it was down there, the rock that they're drilling through. Those men worked another almost 60 days to get those men out of there. We'll never forget the day they came out. Is there any hope? I imagine many of us in this room before have had moments in our life when we've asked that same question. Is there any hope? I'm in a situation right now, maybe you're in a situation where you're feeling hopeless in the realm of financial situation. Maybe you're feeling hopeless tonight in a family or a relationship situation. Maybe it's a health issue right now that you feel, I'm just hopeless now. Maybe you're a single parent and you're raising a couple of teenage children, and I'm here to tell you I've just raised three of them. And that'll wear anybody out. I'm not sure where you're at tonight. Maybe you are tonight in that hopeless mode. But I want you to know without a doubt that God has hope for you. That God has a plan. That God, in the midst of our hopelessness, wants to do something extraordinary. He wants to do something in such a way as we can stand back later on and look back and realize God just showed up. God just did something special in my life. When we come to a point in our life when we're hopeless, you know what God wants us to do? He wants us to surrender. God, I can't go forward anymore. Remember the story of David in the Old Testament there? David was told when he was about 13 or 14 years old that he was going to be the king of Israel one day. Remember when Samuel went there and got his dad out and they paraded all those boys in front of Samuel there? Nope, he's not the one. Nope, he's not. Are there any other ones? Well, there's one more. Even the father didn't think that God would anoint his son David to be king. Yet they pulled David out of the shepherd's pastures up there and brought him down in front of Samuel. He's the one. He's the one. So David knew at a young age that he was going to be king of Israel one day. Then remember when he went up there to visit his brothers that were in constant conflict with the Philistines there. Went up there and realized that this Philistine giant named Goliath was intimidating the entire nation of Israel. He looked at the whole nation of Israel, especially his brothers, and said, isn't there not a cause here? What are you guys doing? This Philistine pagan giant is making fun of our God, and that's not right. He went and met with King Saul, went out and killed Goliath later that day. Then the tide of popular opinion turned against old David there. David, for 14 years, was sought after by King Saul. 14 years. I'm supposed to be the king of this nation, and Saul's trying to kill me? In fact, Saul turned the whole nation of Israel and said, hey, here's a bounty on David. I want him dead. Kill him. So the whole entire nation of Israel was chasing after David. Wants him to be dead. You know what David finally did? He said, God, I give up. I can't take it anymore, God. I can't give up. You know what was going on here? God needed David to get to that point where he surrendered to God before he could be the king of Israel that God wanted him to be, that God had called him out to be. In the midst of our hopelessness, in the midst of us struggling through this life and trying to make it and trying to figure out how can I get to Friday? I can't even get to Tuesday yet. You know what God's saying? Surrender. I have a very, very good friend that's a pastor in India. In fact, he's been stoned. They thought to death. They stoned him and left him for dead. He didn't die. I'd never met a man before I met Dr. Sani that had been stoned before and lived. That had been stoned, period. He has to live underground because he started all these churches in India, and the radical Hindus don't like that because he's taken away people that are sponsoring and supporting the Hindu movement to become Christians. They don't like that, so they're trying to kill him. But he came to me one time when he was here visiting us in America, and he said, you know, there's a difference in my nation and your nation about the whole idea of commitment. He said, in America, I hear pastors asking for commitment all the time, and I hear even you pastors say it, and I'm not saying that's wrong, but he says there's a difference in the essence of commitment in my faith and my nation. And I said, well, what is that, Pastor? He says, well, in commitment, you're basically still controlling it. When you commit to your church, when you commit to your spouse, when you commit to anything, you're kind of controlling what you give. I'll commit to be there Friday night, but I can't be there Saturday. I'll commit to do this, but I can't do this. There's a whole lesson in commitment. I said, well, how's it different in India? He says, in India, if you want to follow Christ, you surrender everything. He says, imagine for just a moment you're walking down a dark alley late at night, and a burglar comes up to you, a robber comes up behind you and puts a gun in your back and says, put your hands up. You're not going to turn around and pull out your wallet. Hey, I'm committed right now to give you $20, but I can't give you the rest of my money in my wallet. You know, God's looking for that total surrender. We in the American church today take our faith way too lightly. We take what we have in this nation for granted. I've done a lot of studying recently, especially with my daughter, going over to a closed nation here and practicing Christianity in a nation where they don't want it. And her biggest threat's not the government. I think the government, if they caught her, would they just expel her. But there's radical Hindus, there's radical Muslims that live in this nation where she's at, and they don't like it at all. And they take things in their own hands, and they're violent. They've killed many pastors and many people for being Christians. So that's my heart's desire. You know, in the essence of my daughter going overseas, I've known for years that the greatest place we can be, the safest place we can ever be, is right in the center of God's will. I'd rather have my daughter in a foreign nation where they don't like Christians and there's radical Hinduism and radical Muslims going on and be in the center of God's will doing that than being living here in America out of the center of God's will. Did you hear that? How many times do we live our lives out of the center of God's will? Because we want to be comfortable. Because we don't like this essence of feeling hopelessness. Or don't like this feeling of feeling that we have fear in this world right now because there's things going on in my life I can't control. God says, give me the control. The nation of Israel, you know what their problem was? Nation of Israel's problem was they weren't being obedient. Over and over, God sent his men, his prophets, into that nation and said, listen, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. Every time in the Old Testament, listen very carefully, every time in the Old Testament when one of those prophets said repent, you know what he's saying? He says, get your life right now because God's getting ready to say something. I don't want you to miss what God has to say right now because you're not walking where you need to walk. You're not in your appointed place with God Almighty. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. The prophets were telling the nation of Israel here in the midst of Jeremiah's time that, listen, you need to get your heart right because God's got something to say. And it's important what God has to say. He has a plan for the nation of Israel, and we're missing it right now. Why? Because we're not walking in obedience. I want you to think about precious little Jeremiah here. Remember what his nickname is in the Bible there? People call him the weeping prophet. You know why? Because there's not a whole lot of happiness going on in the book of Jeremiah here. In fact, I love this verse we find here in Jeremiah 29:11. In the middle of a horrible, horrible story, in the middle of a really hard book, in the middle of a really hard chapter, you know what we see? We see a great verse. Isn't that just like God? To send himself and his holy word in the midst of a hard time. God had a message for Israel. Listen, God has a message for Memorial Baptist Church. God has a message for Beaver Dam Baptist Church. You know what he's telling us? He's saying, repent and get right with me. He's saying, when are you going to begin walking in obedience with me? I preached a little bit this morning, not the same message, but I touched on this morning. I touch on it almost every week. I want to challenge my folks, listen, to get out of the audience and get in the army. I challenge them all the time. And I can see that you guys are faithful Christians, faithful followers of Christ. Why? Because you're here in church on a Sunday night. You came out here, there's no place better to be, I believe, than in church. I've had several new members at our church say, man, we wish we had church every Sunday night. I said, bring that up next time we have a meeting. We're going to have church every Sunday night, every night. We love it. God has a plan for us in our life. God so desires to turn our miserable yesterdays into magnificent tomorrows. God is up to something special. He's up to something great. Imagine most of you drove your car here tonight and parked out front here. Love the approach here of this beautiful church as we walked in. And we had a nice little convenient parking spot out there. In my car, though, as I'm sure is in your car, there's a rearview mirror. Then there's this big windshield up front. The rearview mirror in that car is there for a reason. It's there when I come out to my car tonight after our services and get ready to back up. I look back there and make sure I don't bump into maybe one of you or somebody else that's driving by. Don't bump into a tree or a fire hydrant. The mirror is there for a very specific purpose. Just see what's behind us for just a moment. You know as well as I do, I can't drive home tonight back to Beaver Dam staring my rearview mirror. God's given me that front windshield to look out of to see where I'm going. A lot of times, because we're not where we need to be with God Almighty, a lot of times, because we're not walking in obedience with God Almighty, you know what we end up doing? And a lot of times, there's some legitimate hurt in our life, and there's some things that have really troubled us in the past or really wreaked havoc in our lives because of something that's been perpetrated on us by somebody else. Somebody else that should have been a loving person in our life ends up not being a loving person in our life. So we have a lot of things in our history and our background. But God never intended for us to live our life looking backwards. He never intended for us to look at our life going forward here through the rearview mirror. He's placed this beautiful windshield in our life, and that's what he's saying in the scripture to Israel. Listen, I desire to let you know that I declare I have plans for your life. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans for your future and plans for hope in your life. There is no hope outside Jesus Christ. We all know that. God was telling the nation of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah that I want you to know we're not looking through that rearview mirror anymore. Today is a brand new day. It's my day. We're going to rejoice and be glad in it, he's saying. But he's telling them, listen, I got a future for you. I got a future for your life and a future for your church and a future for your family. I want you to realize, though, that there's a catch to this whole future. Salvation's free. We know that. Jesus Christ died upon that cross that we might have eternal life. That merely by us coming to a point and deciding that I no longer want my flesh nature, I want God's nature to live in me. I no longer want to be me. I want to be Christ. Not I, but Christ lives in me. I want to live for Christ. I want to do it. So we come to a point in our life where we repent and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and believe with all our heart that he died on that cross and he rose 3 days later from the grave. And we can have that salvation. But you know, we're just little infants then. I want you to imagine this for a moment. We walk outside this church tonight. Here's a little homeless boy in the street out there, 13 years old, has nothing, wearing tattered clothes and just as filthy as can be and hasn't eaten for a couple days. He has no place to go. God puts it on your heart tonight. I'm going to help this young boy. I'm going to take him home and give him some clean clothes and let him have a bath at our house, and I'm going to feed him some good meals and see if I can't figure out what's going on here. You figure out that he has no family. His family's all gone. They can't find it. The authorities say, would you like to maybe be a foster parent and raise this little boy here? I would. I'd like to do that. In fact, I'd like to adopt the little boy. Our youngest son we adopted a few years ago. I'd like to adopt this little boy and see if I can't help him grow and be the man that God called him out to be. So there'd be a whole essence there of how this little boy needs to grow in your home. He needs to learn how to sit at a table. He's never sat at a table before. Never used a fork or a spoon to eat his meal with. Doesn't know how to read, so you get him involved in school and you begin helping him and tutoring him to help him read and understand arithmetic and all the things that normal 13-year-old boys in America understand how to do. You help him assimilate these things into his life. You help him grow. When we become born-again Christians, you know what it's like? It's just like being that little boy with rather tattered rags for clothing. Not eating, truly. You know what? Before we come to Christ, we're eating the scraps off the floor and Jesus Christ adopts us into his family through the blood of the cross and says, listen, I want you to sit at my table now. Look at this banquet table I have for you. But there's a growth process that needs to happen. We need to assimilate and appropriate into our lives the things that Jesus Christ wants us to know about being a member of his family, about walking with him in a precious way. Come and understand that, you know, I was adopted out of poverty here. Don't you love the scripture that says that Jesus Christ became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich? That's what we're talking about here. That Jesus Christ has adopted us into his family. That little boy that we adopt outside this church at night has a choice. You know, Gary, I don't want to do that. Amy, I don't want to do that. I like eating on the floor. I don't want to learn how to use a fork and a spoon. I don't want to learn how to read. I don't want to learn arithmetic. I definitely don't want to read that Bible because I don't believe in God. You know, there's too many Christians listening out there with that kind of attitude when they get adopted into God's family. I'm part of the family now, but, you know, I don't feel like I need to appropriate or assimilate what God is asking me to do into my life. We act too much like somebody that's spoiled sometimes. What is God asking us to do? I want you to think about this story that comes out of Luke 5, first 11 verses. Jesus had already met the four apostles that were fishermen. They came back to the Sea of Galilee and they were sitting on the shore there and they were cleaning their nets. They'd been out all night fishing. They hadn't had any luck. They're cleaning their nets. Listen to this. It's so awesome. They're getting ready to go back out the next day. They weren't going to quit. Isn't it amazing that Jesus Christ called fishermen to be his apostles? Think about all the attributes of a fisherman. Well, anyway, Jesus walked up and knew a couple of those boats were Peter's, so he said, hey, let's push out in this boat right here. He wanted to go use that boat a little ways from the shore to preach to all these people. So he was preaching to all those folks out there in the water, telling them about the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of heaven is here. Peter was sitting there listening. Jesus finished preaching, and he turns around to Peter and says, okay, Peter, now, push out a little bit further and drop down the nets. Let's see if we can't catch some fish. Remember what Peter said? He said, but Rabbi, speaking teacher, hey, listen, we've been out all night fishing. We didn't catch anything. He was pushing back a little bit. Why? Because Peter's a professional fisherman. He knows this. This is just some rabbi here. What does he know about fishing? I know about fishing. In fact, the essence of fishing in those days, and Peter knew this. We have the most success fishing here. He didn't say this, but this is what he's thinking, because this is the truth. We have the most success fishing here when we go out at night, but we just go out in the shallow water. And here Jesus Christ, this rabbi, is telling him, hey, push out into the deep during the day. So Peter's sitting there in his logic thinking, man, this guy definitely doesn't know fishing, because that's not how you catch fish here. But what did Peter say? He says, because of your word, because of the word of God, I'll push out, teacher. He acquiesced his rational excuse he could have used. Peter could have had all kinds of excuses. Hey, I've been fishing here for 30 years. I'm the most successful fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. Don't you see I got two boats instead of one? I got men that come to me, ask me questions about fishing. I'm an expert. What do you know, Rabbi? He didn't push. He pushed one little second there, and then he realized this is the word of God, and I'm going to do it. You know the rest of the story, right? He dropped those nets. He caught more fish than he could handle. The boat was overloading. He called Andrew and John over there and James over there. Hey, come help me. I got more fish than I can handle. All this fish. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, hey, from now on, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Follow me. I want you to think about the significance of the story in yours and my life as far as walking in obedience. Peter had no idea. No idea that that mundane decision that day to throw that net over the side of that boat was going to change his life. He had no idea that following just in a small essence of obedience to this rabbi that he hadn't known very long, this rabbi, he didn't know he was the Son of God yet. He suspected there's something special about him. He suspected he was from God, maybe a prophet. But he decided, you know, I'm going to walk in obedience here because I like what I heard. I heard the word of God today. I heard a man tell me about God today and speak about God. He walked in obedience that day. It was his calling. Peter, by the mere mundane act of dropping those nets, came to realize his calling. Isn't it awesome and remarkable, too, how when we walk in obedience, we're not really sure where that calling is going to go. But you can bet assured it's going someplace very precious. Something extraordinary because of God. You know, that story in my life begs the question, how many times have I missed the calling of God? How many times have I missed doing something extraordinary for God because I haven't walked in simple obedience? I haven't been about what God said. It begs the question, do we really believe this book or not? I asked my church this morning, when we don't walk in obedience, is it a problem we just don't believe the Word of God? Or is it more of a problem that, you know, I just struggle with obedience? We all know that we struggle with obedience. Think about this. When we're 1 year old and our mother tells us, don't touch the fire, what's the first thing we want to do? Touch the fire or the burner. Our mother says, hey, don't take any cookies right now. What do we wait for? We wait for her to walk out of the room and one of those cookies is as good as gone. We have a problem with obedience. I told my church this morning, you know, I believe most of us would probably say, well, it's a problem with obedience. I say, no, I want to push on that. I believe it's a problem believing the Word of God. Do we believe the Word of God to the point where we're willing to give up everything? Do we believe God in such a way as that we'd be willing right now if soldiers came in the back of this room with rifles and said, listen, if you acknowledge the name of Jesus Christ, you're going to die. If you disavow any knowledge of Him and declare that you no longer believe in Jesus Christ, you can walk out of here a free person. What kind of decision would we make? We'd all like to think, hey, I'd claim Jesus Christ. I'd like to think so. Do we truly believe the Word of God, what it says? Do we believe in Jesus as such an incredible gift in our life that there's no substitute in our life for Jesus Christ? It begs the question then, how do we see something special from God? It's through obedience. It's when we walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to a point in our life and say, you know, above all else, I want to obey God. We all have to obey other things. Those of us that have jobs, we need to be at work on time. We have to work until a certain established time, then we can go home. Driving home, there's little posted speed limit signs on the side of the road. We need to obey those. We run the risk, if we don't, of probably meeting one of, you know, Hanover's or Louise's finest out there and letting us know that we just broke the law. We're going to pay the consequences. Do we believe Jesus Christ to the point we're willing to be obedient in all things? As we read God's holy word, do we see His word and realize that He's called us out to do this and do that and realize I'm going to do that? above all else. I preached in my church this morning out of Acts 1:8. Jesus' final words, that you are to wait here and receive the power of the Holy Spirit and be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I asked my church, do we believe Jesus Christ enough to do that? What is our thought about our church? I asked our church a number of years ago, what do you believe that people that don't go to church think about Beaver Dam Baptist Church? Somebody lives three blocks away from here that knows this building, so he drives by it all the time. Maybe drives by Sunday morning on the way to lake or the way to a restaurant or something like that and sees cars out front. What do they think about our church, Beaver Dam Baptist Church? What do they think about Memorial Baptist Church? Then I ask them an even harder question. If Beaver Dam Baptist Church was to disappear tomorrow off the face of the earth, would anybody miss it? Would anybody realize that, man, we just lost something significant? We just lost something in our community that's making a difference for the glory of God. In 2001, the first year I was given the privilege to be the pastor of Beaver Dam Baptist Church, we started a ministry called Mission to Beaver Dam. Been on mission trips before around the world, and I shared with our church, you know what would be awesome to do? We go around the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to serve people. Why don't we set up a Saturday in November every year where we go out and serve our community members? We went out that year. We probably had about 150 folks went out, and we raked some yards, and we put some plastic on some of the elderly women windows to winterize them for the winter to help them. And we did a lot of things that some of the folks couldn't do for themselves. It was an incredible day. We gathered back together in a little local house there and had some pizza at the end of the day and just sharing testimonies. And one person after another was saying, Pastor, this was excellent. Going out and helping. I didn't realize it could be so special helping people. About a month later, I don't know if you've been to bustling downtown Metropolis Beaver Dam, but there's a post office and there's a gas station. That's it. But it's wonderful and beautiful. One of my guys was up at the gas station, which is also a little convenience store, Quick Mart. And there was a fellow up there that he was inviting to our church. We were meeting in the school at that time. And this guy just couldn't figure out what church he was talking about. You want me to go to this church? Or what's the church? And where's it meeting again? And the guy kept inviting him. And all of a sudden, this little light bulb went off. The fellow that he was inviting said, oh, that's the church that helps people. And this little fellow that had been invited him said, yeah, that's the church. Came back and told me that story, and I thought, what an incredible statement to be made about a church. We've been doing this now. This will be our 11th year doing the Mission of Beaver Dam. In 2006, we decided we're going to let the county in on Hammond Hill County. We got 43 churches from the county to do it as well. We saw over 1,000 people involved doing this, and we saw over 135 homes helped through these churches. In 2008, we decided, well, God's doing something special in Hanover County. Why don't we take it to the whole state? 2 years ago, we had some 73 churches around the state involved in this. We're seeing it grow. It's growing at kind of a slow pace. But I want to tell you this. Report after report after report came back from other pastors and said, I have never seen in 30 years of ministry and 40 years of ministry and 10 years of ministry, I've never seen anything that's changed the culture of my church than this little program. And the reason they're saying that was my folks got excited about going out the doors of this church out to help somebody. They got excited about taking what they have here in their scripture and what they understand about Jesus Christ and putting their hands and their feet to serve in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to hear this very carefully tonight because it's my heartbeat, it's our church's heartbeat. I don't believe you can ever be the follower of Christ that he's called you out to be until we put our hands and feet to what we understand in his holy word. You can memorize this Bible. I got a lot of guys in my church know this Bible a lot better than I do. A lot of them. They're incredible. In fact, when I have a question about something or what does this Hebrew word mean from your dictionary, I call them. But I'm here to tell you, the most exciting Christians in my church are the ones that are going out there and putting what they understand about God's holy word to action. Going out and making a difference. Going out and making a difference with the people that live around them in their neighborhoods. We have a bunch of flagpoles in front of our church. There's 17 flagpoles. I need an 18th. We got another country. But that represents the number of countries that our church has been to on mission trips. I'm not saying this to brag. I'm saying this. I got a church that realizes what we're supposed to be doing. Our church is 14 years old. God is doing something very special there. And it's because his people, God's people, and I'm here to tell you, I got a lot of them that aren't doing this, but his people are getting out and understanding that God has something special for me. God has something he wants to do in my life. God has something very special that he wants to use me to do. Something extraordinary. They believe God's holy word and they're putting it into practice in their lives.